All right, two announcements as we get started. Again, this morning, two announcements. First of all, I remind you again about the spiritual growth assessment form. Hopefully you guys have started working on these, and you can think about getting these turned in for me so that we can get a kind of a pulse of us as a community of believers where we are, and you'll get a sense of where you are as an individual too. So they are on the back table. If you would like a copy, there's a bunch of them on the back table. Please, if you're 16 and older, we'd love to have you fill it out. If you're younger than 16 and your parents would like you to fill it out, that'd be great as well. So that's up to your mom and dad there. So love to have you fill these out, and I'm hoping to get 60%. So if you're on the border, help me get to that goal of mine. I'm going to put a thermometer up here. No, I'm not going to do that. But I'd like to get to 60%. That'd be great. And the second thing here is beginning in February, we're going to be starting a basic Bible doctrines class during Grace Bible Institute. And so, men in the assembly, if you're interested in leading one of these, we'd love to have you do it. So the outlines are going to be on the back table. Take a look at it. And circle one or pick one that you would like and then give it to me or one of the elders. And probably most of these, it's going to require at least two Sundays to do it. So if you picked someone, one that somebody else picks, that's all right. You guys can figure out yourselves how you want to divide up that particular topic. So we will look forward to that as well. Okay, as an opening prayer this morning, let's go ahead and sing this song one more time without the instruments, just the first verse, Holy, Holy, Holy. Wonderful prayer to our Lord. So it's on page 41 in your hymn book, and just without the piano, let's just sing this slowly one more time as a corporate prayer to our Lord as we think about digging into his word. The reason why we gather here this morning is because we believe that we serve a holy, righteous, almighty, loving God. And so we come here to listen to him. We come here to believe what he has to say. And so we have his word. And so we seek to hear what he has to say in his word and then to believe it and to live it. And we do that because we believe in who he is. You know, he's not someone who lies. He's not someone who's going to lead us in a wrong direction. He's faithful, good, righteous, and true. He is holy in all his ways. So let's just remind each other, remind ourselves and our Lord this morning, just singing this one more time together. Holy, holy, holy. Amen. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 this morning. We're going to be beginning in around verse 24 and 25, but let me just give you a brief review of where we've been in chapter 5 to refresh all of our memories. Beginning in the chapter of John chapter 5, we meet Jesus coming to the sheep gate, and he comes to a pool, a healing pool, and there was a crippled man there who could not make it down into the waters. And so he heals this lame man. He heals him, and he heals him to give testimony to the fact of his incarnation, that he is God in the flesh, his incarnation, and also his mission. Understand this, that all the miracles of Christ were to point people to faith in Jesus Christ. The miracles are not intended to stand on their own. The miracles are not intended to just glorify themselves. That's the reason why every single miracle is called a sign. They're called a sign because they're supposed to point to something. They're called a sign because they're supposed to point us to faith in Christ. I have a sign up on the screen here behind me if you want to take a look at that. Can somebody tell me what this sign means? If you come across this sign, what does it mean? Okay, up ahead, right? Up ahead, there's a slippery road. Now, when you see this sign, you are not supposed to focus on the beauty and the grandeur and the architecture of the sign. Oh, look at it. I love the diamond shape and those squiggly lines. Wow, they're just so well developed in that car. Can you imagine? They can draw that and make it actually look like a car. You should say, see me play Pictionary, right? So you could just marvel at the sign itself, and if you do, you may end up in a ditch. Because the sign is supposed to be directing us, our attention somewhere, and it's not at the sign itself. It's supposed to be directing our attention so we show caution on the road ahead so we do not slip and go into the ditch. We don't slip off the road. So the signs, the miracles are signs, and they're supposed to point us to the gospel, point us to Christ as Messiah, so we believe in him, we have faith in him. This is so important because people even in that day were confused about this. And whenever someone was focusing completely on the miracle itself instead of seeing it as a sign, it frustrated Jesus Christ. John chapter 6. Could you read those verses that I have? John chapter 6. You can just flip over in your Bibles to see it, but Rob is going to read for us. John chapter 6, I think 26 through 29 or 25 through 29, something like that. Right, okay. I don't know if you caught that, but it says here's this group of people and they're coming to Jesus. Hey, Jesus is coming. Hey, Jesus is coming. Everybody comes out of their house and they're coming to Jesus. Why? Because they want to be fed again. Because they saw the miracle and they wanted the miracle again, but they didn't see the miracle for what it was intended to be, was a sign to faith in Christ. Did you see at the very end of that section, it says this. This is the work of God. This is what it's all pointing to, faith in Jesus Christ, that you will believe in him, believe in his name, believe that he has been sent by God. That is the purpose of the miracles. Principle. When your eyes remain focused on the miracle, instead of turning your attention to Christ, then that quickly turns into idolatry. The great miracle that God has done quickly turns into idolatry. 2 Kings, Brett, please, 2 Kings. Listen to this very carefully, what he says here. You see what happened there? Do you remember the great pole? That Moses put up, and he wrapped a bronze serpent around it, and they were all perishing because they were being bit by poisonous snakes, and all they had to do was to look at this pole with a brass serpent, and they would live. It was a wonderful miracle that God performed in the nation of Israel. The problem was after that was over, everybody said, wow, man, maybe if I bring my sick child before this bronze serpent, it'll heal if I just burn some incense for it. They didn't see that their attention was supposed to be turned toward God, but they focused on the miracle and they began to worship it. It became an idolatrous symbol for them. Instead of serving Jehovah, they served this brass serpent that was on a pole. And that's what happens when our attention remains fixed on a miracle or a blessing that God does for us instead of turning our attention to Christ. It can quickly become idolatry. Now, Jesus did these miracles as signs to point to who he was as Messiah. What he said also pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. And the religious leaders in his day got it. Look at our chapter. They got it. They understood that the things that he was doing and the things that he was saying was basically saying that he was equal with God. They understood that the things that he was doing and saying meant that he was claiming to be the Messiah, God with us. But they didn't want anything to do with that. They didn't want him to be the Messiah because he didn't come the way they expected or wanted. And so since Jesus didn't fit into their mold of how the Messiah should look, they rejected him and wanted to kill him. What a terrible thing that is. How prideful. I mean, here he is performing these wonderful miracles. He raises later on in John, he raises somebody from the dead, and that just even more makes them want to kill him. Why? Because he did not fit into their mold. And because they were so full of themselves, they were blinded to the truth of who Jesus was. Pride, 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 what a killer it is. Loved ones, you see it creep up into your life. Rent your clothes, tear your clothes, fall down in humility before God. Pride is a destroyer of people. All right. Notice something, though, that's really interesting about this. Is that the religious leaders got it, and Jesus never backed away from it. When they said, you're equal with God, he didn't say, oh, no, no, you're getting it all wrong, folks. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say I'm God. I mean, what man would do that? No, no, no. I'm just trying to say I'm representing God. I'm just kind of here to talk on God's behalf. He doesn't say any of that. He accepts it. In fact, he expands on it. You know, in Acts chapter 14, if you went over to Acts chapter 14, you don't have to turn there. I'll just explain it. There was another similar situation. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas are there, and there was a crippled man there, and they healed him. And when they healed him, all the people in the town said, wow, the gods have come down to earth. And they named them. They gave them the name of Hermes and Zeus, and they said, and they began to worship them. You know what the Apostle Paul did? He tore his clothes, and he said, stop. I am just a man like you. Worship God. Jesus does none of that here. They say, hey, excuse me, Rabbi. The things that you are saying here makes it seem like you're equal with God. And Jesus said, and the problem with that is? So he performs these miracles. And these miracles are a wonderful testimony to who he is as Messiah. But there's one other thing I want you to notice about the miracles, which is interesting. It should also make us excited about our future kingdom. You know, every single miracle that Jesus did for someone, when he healed somebody, when he healed somebody from being blind, do you realize that their eyes would begin failing from that moment they were healed? And very likely, before they died, they would be squinting to try to read. But there's a day coming, brothers and sisters, when the blind will see and the lame will walk and the dead will dance. And that day will be an ever, never ending forever, ever, ever time when the poor will be rich, when we enter our future kingdom with Christ as our King. The day we go to glory. Wonderful day it will be. And every miracle that God does is a sample of that. When I was a kid, General Mills came out with a new line of cereals, and they were a monster theme. There was Boo Berry, there was Count Chocula, and there was Frankenberry. And Frankenberry, you know what they did for me was really great? I must have been a special one. They sent a little sample box of Frankenberry to our house. And it was, I mean, they just sent this sample. Why? So we could taste its sweet goodness, right? Now, you're looking at that now, and you're saying, that is just, I mean, it's just, can you imagine how that is so loaded with all sorts of cancer-causing additives? Oh, but those marshmallows, so tasty. So tasty. It was just a sample of what they had to offer, so they sent it to our house. And so whenever Christ performed these miracles, or if you are praying for someone and they're healed of cancer, it's a wonderful time to praise the Lord. But understand this, it is just a sample of what's to come. When all diseases will be cured and all tears will be gone and all poverty be wiped out from the face of this earth. Until that day, we still are going to live with all that stuff. Revelation chapter 21, here gives a glimpse of what it will be like on that day. Revelation 21. I want to be there on that day, don't you? I want to be there on that day. And the way that you can be there on that day is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for our sins, so we can stand before that holy, holy, holy God, recognized as righteous, because we bear the righteousness of Christ and not our own. All right, I'm going to put some pictures up here of some few people, and I want you to answer this question when I'm done. Is what do all these people have in common? What do all these people have in common? Okay, put them up for me. Bo Biden. That's Bo Biden. Next. Leonard Nimoy. Go ahead, keep going. Just. That's Bobby Brown. That's Mike Goldberg. Stuart Smith. Robin Williams. David Bowie. And that is Alec, what's his name? Alec Rickman, thank you. Alec Rickman. All right. What do all these folks have in common? They're all dead. Recently died. Here's the funny thing. Normally, we don't think about life and death issues during our lives, because we're so crowded out with distractions, busyness, and all this other stuff that fills our hearts and our minds that we don't think about that unless somebody famous dies or unless somebody close to us dies. Drew, can you go up and hold up this and flip it over to the other side? But here is a sobering fact. Don't put it up there yet. Here's a sobering fact. 54 million people die every year. Did you hear what I just said? 54 million people die every year. That's staggering. And no amount of health food and exercise is going to keep you from your day of death, your appointed day with death. The Bible says in Hebrews that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. The mere fact of what that verse says should make us all want to know what God has to think, what God has to say about death. All of us should want to know what God has to say about life and death. Okay, thank you. Well, you've come to the right place then this morning, because that's exactly where we are in John chapter 5. This is exactly what Jesus is going to talk about, life and death. Let's go ahead and read our text. John chapter 5, we'll just begin reading with verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, that is Jesus Christ, does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Can you get any more simple than that of what the gospel is about? I mean, does Jesus just spell out what you need to do in order to be redeemed and saved? Most assuredly, truly, truly, this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I tell you, he who hears my word and believes in him, God who sent me, has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We'll stop right there. Look at me a verse. Before I actually look at verse 25, let me just give you a sample of how Christ would teach. Christ had a particular method for teaching. It was a very common method for his day. If I was going to teach you, which I do, right? Well, I hopefully teach you once in a while. When I teach, or when you teach in a classroom, or you have anything you want to teach in Western worlds, you teach in a method that's called linear or sequential. And it means this: you have a general point that you want to teach somebody, and then you have subpoints that fit underneath that general point. And if you're a preacher, you want to either make these subpoints rhyme or be alliteration of some kind. Like here's an example that I have. I came up with this and just like, okay, here it is. Topic: a godly father. Delightful, dependable, Decisive, right? Isn't that the, I mean, that can preach right there, can it? Do you want to go to that one? That is the way we teach. You go to a classroom, you go to a college, seminary, that is the way we teach. We teach in this sequential way, a linear way, where we have a main topic and then we build on off of that. Well, in first century in the East, in the first century during the time of Christ, they taught in a different way. It was more circular. It would be, they would start with a main point, and then they would come back to that main point and restate it in a little different way. And then they would come back to that point again and expand on it and make it bloom a little bit so you see it in a deeper, more fuller way. It's the way that we climb mountains. Do people like to go mountain climbing or hiking, especially, you know, climbing up maybe a mountain in the Smoky Mountains or something? Well, this is what one of the beauties of climbing mountains is. When you're climbing up there, most of the time you're in the woods, but every once in a while you come to a clearing. And when you come to the clearing, you look out at the vista, the horizon, and you see the beauty of God's creation. And as you do that, you say, wow, isn't that beautiful? And you go a little bit higher, and you step out in another one, and you're looking at the same thing. But you're seeing it from a different perspective. And so it looks more grand, more glorious, the higher you get. But you're just looking at the same thing. And that is the way in the first century Jesus taught here. We see it here in our text. And that is the way they taught in the first century. They kind of would just kind of rotate around and around, continuing to hit that point over and over again. The lesson of this, clearly, is that repetition is the mother of learning. Repetition is the mother of learning. Now let's look at this, for example. Look at verse 19. We'll see it for us in verse 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now look at verse 31. No, verse 30. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. See that explained a little bit deeper? Verse 19 explained a little bit deeper in verse 30. Now look down to verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now look at verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. You see that? Kind of expanded a little bit, explained in a little deeper way. And then verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And then verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. And then one more, 24, the end of 24, 24b. Shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And then look at 29. And shall come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So we see this point after point being repeated again as Jesus is trying to teach an important lesson about life and death, the life and death issues. So as we go to verse 25, let's ask this question. Who is he referring to in verse 25 when he says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Here's what we need to ask. Who is dead in this world? There are two types of dead people in this world, right? There are the buried dead, and there are the walking dead, right? I'm not talking about a TV show there. There are the buried dead and there are the walking dead. The buried dead are the ones who have died physically. The walking dead are the ones who are dead spiritually. In this particular text, in verse 25, I believe that Jesus is talking about the spiritually dead here. Notice what it says. I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those particular ones who hear will live. The call goes forth John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And those who hear that and believe it will live. And those who do not remain dead in their sins. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The way this deepens the thought that we read before about Christ having life is before it appeared to be that Christ was a conduit for life, that life flowed through him into others. And that's true. But even here, but in this situation, in this text, we learn that not only is he the conduit of life, he is the source of life, that life itself finds its source in Christ. As Creator himself, life begins, finds its source in Christ, and then it goes out from him into others. So we as people, we need to understand that our life is on loan from God, from Christ. Life originated with him, and he has given it to us. And our future, whether or not we spend eternity with him or eternity in hell, actually the lake of fire, literally, also is dependent upon him. So what we do with Christ, then, is vitally important. He is the most important person that we have to deal with. Verse 27. It says, he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. What do you think the Son of Man is so significant there? It says that he has authority to execute judgment. You would think, naturally, I would think, because he is God, right? He has the authority to judge because he is God. But here it says he has authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So why is the Son of Man the linchpin here, the critical point for his authority to judge? What can he do as a man that he cannot do as God? What was that? I heard somebody say it. The key thing is die. What does it say in Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is what? Death. Death. In order for sin to be judged, someone had to die. And as a man, he died. That is why he's called the second Adam in Corinthians. It says the first Adam in 2 Corinthians, and if you want to write this down, I'll give you the verse. It's 2 Corinthians. Actually, it's 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, the first Adam was a living being. He was alive. He had been given life, and he was alive. It says the second Adam, however, is a life-giving spirit. See, Adam could not give life, but Christ can give life because he's the second Adam who died to remove our sins so that we could live. So as the Son of Man, as a man, he was put in that position of judgment where he then, as God and as man, could be the perfect person to determine our eternal destiny. Verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming to which all who are in the graves, now this of course would be the physically dead, will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Does anybody struggle with that verse right there? You struggle at all with that? Protestants? Evangelicals? Do you struggle with that at all? Do you hear what it's saying? It says this. It says, my eternity is based upon those who come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Doesn't that kind of grind against really one of our founding tenets as Protestants, right? I mean, grace alone, faith alone. This sounds like that my eternal destiny is based upon what I do. Does it not? Is that? Well, in Genesis, when speaking about Abraham, he says this. He says, it was his faith that was accounted for what? Righteousness. Okay? There are two reasons why this is, doesn't contradict at all what we believe. Okay? Number one, we read the verse in John 6:29. But what is it? Somebody read that again, John 6:29. What is the good work of God that we can do? They asked them. They asked Jesus, okay, Jesus, what then is the good work that we can do? And Jesus' response is this. What? Verse 29 of chapter 6.
This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent.
Faith, right? Faith. And that's exactly what the Bible has always taught. It says, it's repeated three times in the New Testament what it says to Abraham. Your faith was counted for righteousness. So first of all, it is our faith is a righteous, is when we place our faith in Christ, we take on the righteousness of Christ. And it is counted on our account as a righteous deed. Our faith. And secondly, Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, okay? And that not of yourselves, okay? Right here, it's pretty clear what this is saying. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what does it say after that, though? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If you read this text, you're going to find that it says here in verse, look at verse 23. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. You want to know what the mark is to know if you really love God? God. Do you want to know what the mark is if you really love God? The test for loving God is loving Jesus. It's not loving Muhammad. It's not loving Buddha. Krishna. The test here, according to God's word, if you're going to follow his word, is the test for honoring God is honoring Jesus Christ. And the test for honoring Jesus Christ, by their fruits you shall know them, the real test for whether or not you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, is there will be a life change. Those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. It doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean that we are new in Christ. And when the Spirit comes and resides within you, he changes you and you become a new person. And if you are outside of Jesus Christ, even if you are the kindest soul that I know, your works are still prompted by selfishness and pride, and so they're not acceptable as good works in the eyes of God. So even when you walk that little lady across the street or you give money to the children in Africa, that is not going to be considered a good work in the eyes of God, because it's done from a heart that has rejected Christ. So that's what this verse is trying to say. That's what this verse, I shouldn't say, is trying to say, is saying. I'm trying to understand it. All right. Now, there's two things I want to say as we draw this to a conclusion. I want to think of two things. First of all, as we look at this text together and we see Christ teaching about Christ, Jesus teaching about Jesus, what do you see as his responsibility in the whole issue of the gospel? What is the responsibility of Jesus Christ when it comes to the gospel? What is his responsibility come to Jesus? What is Jesus' responsibility when it comes to dealing with sin and death and life, issues of death and life? Two things if we look at this text. It is the authority to give life and the authority to give judgment. The authority to give life and the authority to give judgment. That is what Jesus is claiming for himself, that he has the authority to give life and he has the authority to give judgment. It's very important that we have dealt with him, and nor will we stand with Jesus Christ. The word judgment, generally speaking, means the ability to determine what is good and what is evil. Does that make sense? If you are a judge, you get to determine between what is good and evil. And we see that in this text. But specifically, also, it refers to condemnation. Let me show you the two different passages where we can see that. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That's speaking about judgment, really, generally speaking. All judgment of life and death issues has now in the hands of the Son. But if you go down into verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That word judgment means condemnation. In fact, if you look at verse 29, which is basically repeating that, it actually uses the word condemnation. Those, end of verse 29, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. See, life and condemnation are two sides, are two opposite sides of the same coin that Jesus Christ has. And you either get handed the coin with the life side turned up or the coin with the condemnation side turned up. But everybody's going to be handed that coin. And one side is going to be life and the other side is going to be condemnation. And it all has to do with what we have done with Jesus Christ. Christ's responsibility is to give life and to give judgment. Now you may say to yourself, you know, I do believe in God. I certainly believe in God. You know, I can't think of this world as just kind of coming together on its own, but why does it have to be, why does Christ have to, why can't it be that all roads lead to God? Why can't it be that we're all really just kind of serving the same God but coming at it from a different perspective? Can't be that way because of what Jesus Christ says himself. And either he is this deceiver or a liar or he is truly God, because he claims that he is the only way. It's not the claim that I make. I'm just accepting what he has said about himself. You know, if Jesus Christ wasn't God, then somebody certainly should have told him that, because he certainly believed that he was. Jesus says, we read it before in verse 19, he who does not honor me does not honor God. There was a song that I grew up listening to and singing. Anybody remember a group called the Imperials? Imperials? All right. Here, let me read this song that they sang. Well, Buddha was a man, and I'm sure that he meant well, but I pray for his disciples lest they wind up in hell. And I'm sure that old Muhammad thought he knew the way, but it won't be Hare Krishna we stand before on the judgment day. No, it won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne, and it won't be old Muhammad that's calling us a home. And it won't be Hare Krishna that plays the trumpet tune, and we're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. It's kind of fun. It's a real catchy tune, but what an important truth in that. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ, as countercultural as that is, I understand that as soon as you step outside these doors and you start talking about the exclusive message of Jesus Christ, you will be ridiculed and mocked, and you will be thought less of as a person. However, if you can't see that's what the Bible teaches, then you're self-deceived. The Bible clearly teaches an exclusive message that Jesus Christ is the only way. And since that is what we believe, then we need to be people who declare that message and speak that truth. Here's a true statement. A truth told once cannot hold weight to a lie that's often repeated. A truth told once cannot stand up against a lie that is often repeated. Don't we know that to be true? Let me give you an example from our culture. Hands up, don't shoot. That was never said. But it became part of the narrative, part of the story, and accepted as true, even though that was never what Michael Brown said. don't shoot. And so if that is true for a lie, if a lie that's often repeated can outperform the truth, shouldn't we as truth bearers be repeating the truth time and time again as much as we can to outperform the lies that are being presented to our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones who are being bombarded all the time with lies? Even if it makes them uncomfortable, can't we tell them the truth? And if we've told them once, tell it to them again and tell it to them again. And so maybe the truth will sink in instead of the lie. After all, it is the truth. Well, as Jesus constantly repeats the truth time and time again as we go through this gospel, he is a reminder to us that that is what we should be doing. So Christ's responsibility is to give life and to judge. You see, the mere fact that our Savior and Redeemer died on a cross means that we have to come to a point of decision about who he is. You can hate him or you can love him, but please don't dismiss him. So what is our responsibility? Well, our responsibility, of course, is to listen and to believe. When God speaks, we need to listen. When God speaks, we need to believe. After all, he is God. Our eternal destiny hangs into the balance of how we respond to the work of Christ in our life. You cannot find life without Christ. You will not escape judgment without Christ. Verse 24 again. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Can you please go through those pictures again for me? Starting with these different men who and women. Or I think maybe I had all men up here, didn't I? Oh, there's one woman, yeah. Maybe two. Anyway, these people who died, many of unexpectedly, some from cancer, some accidentally. One man fell off his treadmill as he was exercising, broke his neck and died. In the height, the prime of his life. Each one of them is now dead and their bodies are either decaying or maybe they were cremated and so their bodies have been spread over some pond or lake somewhere. Understand that every single one of them, one day, will be raised from the dead. They will be brought together. If their bodies have decayed, their bodies will be brought together and they will be raised from the dead and they will come and appear before Jesus Christ himself. Bo will be raised from the dead and appear before Christ. Leonard will be raised from the dead and appear before Christ. Bobby will be raised from the dead and appear before Christ. Michael will be raised from the dead and appear before Christ. Stuart will be raised from the dead and appear before Christ. Robin will be raised from the dead and appear before Christ. David will be raised from the dead and appear before Christ. And Alan will be raised from the dead and appear before Christ. And all of them will give an account to God for their lives. 54 million people die each year, and each one of them will personally stand before Christ and give account for their lives. And the linchpin of where they will spend eternity is based upon what they did with the gospel, what they did with the person of Jesus Christ. Did they listen and believe, or did they reject? Understand, it's not just listening. It's not just attending church. It's not just being part of a Christian family. It's not even saying, yeah, I think Jesus died on the cross. Listen to this. Acts, and if you have your Bibles, turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. That's that eternal kingdom that we're talking about, that future kingdom where there's no more pain, suffering, sickness, death, poverty. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as it was to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Young people, your parents are not going to stand before the Lord today to determine your eternal destiny. Your wives can't do it for you. Your husbands can't do it for you. Children can't do it for their parents. Each of us will be appear before the Lord. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to stand before your God? C.S. Lewis says this. One day God is going to invade this world in force. But on that day, what is the good of saying you are then on his side? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream. For on that day, God will come without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. You have to deal with Christ today. The Bible tells us that the day is the day of salvation, and not tomorrow. We can't think that we can decide for Christ once after we die. The day for salvation is today. A.W. Tozer says this. The teaching of the New Testament is that now, at this very moment, there is a man in heaven appearing in the presence of God for us. He is the heir of all things, Lord of all lords, head of the church, firstborn of the new creation. He is the way to God, the life of the believer, the hope of Israel, the high priest of every true worshiper. He holds the keys of death and hell and stands as an advocate for everyone who believes on him in truth. Salvation comes not by just agreeing in his finished work or deciding for Christ. It comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole, living, victorious Lord, who as God and man fought our fight and won it, accepted our debt sin, a sin of debt, as his own and paid it. He took our sins and died under them and rose again to set us free. This is the true Christ, and nothing else will do. Is that who you believe in? Is that what you stand on today? If you don't know for sure, make today be the day where you know for sure where you stand with Jesus Christ. And if you do know for sure, understanding who Christ is, know this, that Jesus doesn't want this to be a priority in your life. He doesn't want to be just prominent in your life. He wants to have preeminence in your life. Preeminence. All the decisions that flow out of your life flow from your relationship with him. If that doesn't interest you at all, if that doesn't interest you at all to have that type of relationship with the Lord, then you should search your own heart and find out why not. Because that is the demand of the gospel of Jesus Christ. George, in closes, please.